Well, thank you, Lee, for leading us in that time of corporate prayer. And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 1 to 12. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 695. And of course, as always, the text is also written in the bulletin. Well, where we left off in our study of Daniel last Sunday, if you recall, God humbled the powerful king Nebuchadnezzar, taking away from him, removing his sanity, his position of kingship, his authority, his honor, his glory, until at last he acknowledged the God of heaven, turning his eyes to heaven and recognizing that the Most High God rules over all. You know, what an incredible story in Daniel chapter 4. You know, Nebuchadnezzar repented of his sin and turned to Almighty God. And anytime a sinner repents and turns to God, it's a beautiful and glorious thing. I think it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, perhaps, where Jesus says that whenever a sinner repents, whenever one sinner repents, there is joy among the angels of God in heaven. And we got to experience that and celebrate that in chapter 4 of Daniel last week. And I hope we are experiencing and celebrating our own repentance that God has brought in our own lives as well. And now as we come to Daniel chapter 5, well, we encounter an individual who doesn't repent, who doesn't turn his gaze to heaven. It's now late in Daniel's life, probably 80 years or so. King Nebuchadnezzar has died. His son, Evel-Merodach, reigned only 2 years before he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. Not long after that, there was a period of great political, social turmoil and instability. Nabonidus usurped the throne and became king in 555 BC. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned by himself and alone, Nabonidus made his oldest son, Belshazzar, co-regent with him. So this enabled Nabonidus to rule from Tema, a wealthy oasis in northwestern Arabia, while his son, Belshazzar, governed Babylon as co-regent and second ruler of the kingdom after his father. So now where we're picking up the text here in Daniel chapter 5, we're about 14 months into this co-regency, and King Belshazzar is holding a feast to lift the spirits of his lords and his nobles because the city of Babylon is under siege by Cyrus the Persian. He had surrounded the city, and here they are in the palace. And we're going to read today what takes place in the palace. They're actually holding a feast, and we're going to get a better glimpse at what an unrepentant heart looks like. So let's read this text together. So please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. This is Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, you are the God in heaven who reveals interpretations. You are the God in heaven who grants understanding. You are the Most High, who transforms hearts and renews minds. You are the God in heaven who grants repentance and brings us to saving faith. So, Father, as we open now to our time of study in this wonderful text, we pray that you grant us understanding by the power of your Spirit, that you will help me as your voice this morning, an instrument in your hands to proclaim your word accurately and boldly, as I should. And we pray, God, that you will grant us listening hearts and ears. Remove any distractions, Lord, that will keep us from hearing your voice this morning, that will prevent us from being ministered to and built up and encouraged by this message. So, Father, use this time for your glory and your purposes, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at our Tuesday evening book study this last week, we were discussing chapter 18 of John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and this particular chapter was about hopeful's conversion. Hopeful is one of the many characters in the book, and as we discussed his conversion, we were talking about hopeful's repentance, and someone in the group remarked that, you know, so many Christians today, we just don't have a good understanding of repentance. We just don't understand what repentance is. And I would have to agree with those remarks, that we have a difficult time understanding biblical repentance. Many equate repentance with feeling sorry for their sins or experiencing guilt, fear, or regret. Others believe repentance simply means trying harder to do better or turning over a new leaf. And yet others believe that repentance is something that originates in the heart of man. There are simply a lot of misconceptions about repentance. And to find clarity on this subject, we must, of course, turn to the Word of God. First and foremost, the Bible teaches that repentance is a gift from God. It's an act that the Holy Spirit works inside of a person, resulting in actions that flow out of them. Although it's our act, it doesn't originate, friends, from within us. In fact, if we're left in our naturally stubborn and rebellious state, we would never turn to lift our eyes to heaven, recognize our sinfulness, and ask for any help from Almighty God. Repentance, therefore, must begin with God. It's His sovereign work. By His grace, God grants repentance to those whom He has chosen for eternal life. For instance, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the Jerusalem church, which was largely Jewish Christians, recognized that the Gentiles were now repenting because God granted them repentance as well. In Romans 2:4, Paul teaches that it's the kindness of God which is the means that leads sinners to repentance. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 and 25, Paul teaches that repentance is something that God Almighty grants. Now you may be thinking, what does this have to do with the text that we just read together this morning? Well, Daniel 5 gives us a vivid picture of what it looks like when God doesn't grant repentance. It paints for us a frightening portrait of a heart unaffected by God's grace. So as we walk through this passage this morning, we're not merely observing the downfall of an ancient Babylonian king. We're examining the marks of every human heart that remains hardened against God. There are three marks that I would like us to take a look at this morning in our text, and for three marks of an unrepentant heart, that is. And for memorability purposes, I'm going to begin each of these marks with the letter P. First, an unrepentant heart profanes what is holy. Second, an unrepentant heart panics under judgment. And third, an unrepentant heart pushes aside what God has revealed. So an unrepentant heart profanes what is holy, panics under judgment, and pushes aside what God has revealed. So let's begin now with the first mark of the unrepentant heart. It profanes what is holy. In verses 1 through 4, we see that Belshazzar's sin here is not merely excess or drunkenness. He has come up with a direct assault on God's holiness. Notice first how Belshazzar profanes the holy by placing his confidence in the wrong things. As I mentioned at the intro of this message, as this chapter opens, Babylon is under siege from the advancing Persian army. King Cyrus the Great has surrounded the city, cutting off the lifeblood and sustaining provisions that are necessary to survive. Yet King Belshazzar wasn't hiding in fear. He wasn't crying out to the God of heaven, nor was he preparing for battle. Instead, he throws a lavish banquet and drinks wine before 1,000 of his lords. This is revealing confidence, a false confidence. Confidence not in the God of heaven, but in Babylon's military, in the security of the walls of the city, and ultimately in himself and in his own gods. Which isn't surprising, by the way, when you consider the meaning of the name Belshazzar. His very name is a declaration that Babylon's God would preserve him. Bel means Lord, a title for the Babylonian god Marduk. Shaz means king, and Zer means to preserve or protect. So Lord, king, preserve. As we're about to see, Belshazzar's life embodied the failure of his own name. He thought because he was the king who Marduk would protect, he was virtually invincible. Notice next how King Belshazzar profanes the holy by desecrating God's holy vessels. Looking at verse 2, Belshazzar commands that the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem with the assault on the temple many years prior, and he brought those vessels into the treasury of Babylon, he commands that these very vessels be brought into this feast so that his guests could drink from them. Now, the obvious question here is, why would the king do this? Those vessels had been sitting in Babylon's treasury now for decades. Estimation says that probably more than 60 years now since Judah was taken into captivity. Why bring them out now? Well, the context here suggests that this was a deliberate act of defiance. By drinking from these sacred vessels that came from the house of the Lord, Belshazzar intended to demonstrate the superiority of the Babylonian gods over the God of the Hebrews. Perhaps he remembered how King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. But rather than responding with humility himself, he chose to mock the very God who brought that great king to repentance. And if that wasn't bad enough, the king further profanes the holy by publicly involving others in his dishonoring of God. The text says that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Friends, this isn't a private act of rebellion. Because of the king's position and authority, he has influence over many others, and he uses this influence here to lead an entire room of people into contempt for God. Belshazzar wanted to show that he would not be intimidated, so he turned his defiance into a public spectacle. And then we reach the climax of this offense, when the king profanes the holy by replacing God. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This isn't, friends, just drunken revelry. This is blatant idolatry. Using the vessels that had been consecrated to worship the Most High God, Belshazzar and his guests here engage in idolatry, worshiping gold, silver, bronze, and stone. Instead of worshiping the God who created those things, they're worshiping the creation itself. So we see a great exchange take place here. An exchanging of worshiping the one true God to worshiping that which has been created by human hands. It's a public spectacle. And you know what makes this sin so serious? It's that the king here wasn't acting in ignorance. Later in the chapter, down in verse 22, Daniel rebukes the king and says this, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." See, Belshazzar knew how God had humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and he had every reason to fear the God of heaven. Yet he deliberately refused to humble himself and instead profaned what he knew to be holy. And dear friends, this is characteristic of the unrepentant in the world today. And we see this all around us, the profaning of the holy, treating things that God has set apart as though they are common. For instance, God has revealed himself in creation and his word, in general revelation as well as special revelation. Yet people live as though God doesn't exist. God created marriage as a holy covenant between a man and a woman. Yet our culture redefines marriage according to its corrupt desires and passions. God created humanity male and female, yet many reject the boundaries that God has set. God has revealed truth right here in His Word, but man suppresses it. He exchanges it for a lie. He reshapes it into his own wisdom. See, friends, it's not that the unrepentant heart doesn't recognize what is holy. It actively takes what God has set apart, what He has sanctified, what He has distinguished, and treats it as common, as though it belongs to man rather than God. His blessings, His gifts, His institutions, His created order, all these things are holy unto God, yet man takes them, twists them, and perverts them. That is the work of the unrepentant heart. That's the first mark of the unrepentant heart. It profanes what is holy. And now this brings us to the second mark of the unrepentant heart. It panics under judgment. It panics under judgment. In verses 5 through 9, we see that the same king who moments before was defiantly celebrating his power and his security, he now trembles as he's confronted by the hand of God's judgment. Notice first the cause of the king's panic. At the very moment the king was celebrating and his guests were profaning the holy, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite of the lampstand. We'll find out later in this chapter, down in verse 24, that this hand or portion of a hand was sent directly from God's presence bearing a message from God. The living God had interrupted Belshazzar's feast to confront him personally. The location here is significant too. God didn't hide His message from Belshazzar or put it in an obscure place. He wrote it in a prominent place, in the king's palace, where the king and all of his guests could clearly see it. The lampstand here opposite would have illuminated the wall, making the writing impossible to miss. And what made this disembodied hand even more frightening was that it wrote, forming letters and words with precision. This wasn't an illusion or a mirage or a vision. It was a clear message from God to a king who profaned His holy name. Notice next the clear evidence of the king's panic. The king's color changed. You know, just before, the king's expression and his countenance was glee and joy and celebration. The blood was flowing, reflecting pride and confidence, but now his face is drained of color as fear seized his heart. Then we see that his thoughts alarmed him. His mind was now overwhelmed with the reality that he wasn't in absolute control. Next, we're told that his limbs gave way. A more literal reading of this in the Aramaic is preferable. It says, the knots of his loins were loosened. The king lost control of his bodily functions. And his knees knocked together. When someone experiences a sudden threat or an overwhelming fear, the body's stress response releases adrenaline, which can cause the muscles to tense up and to tremble. So just moments before, this powerful drunken king was hurling insults into the face of Almighty God, but now his body and spirit are left quivering before God Almighty. Then we see the king's panic in his voice and his commands. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. This increase in volume reveals the desperation of a man who lost control. Frantic, he turns to the wise men of Babylon, hoping that they could explain what had happened, and even promises a reward to anyone that is able to interpret the writing on the wall, saying that I will clothe you in purple. I'll place a gold chain around your neck, and I'll even make you third ruler in the kingdom. Purple, of course, represents royalty and honor, and gold, wealth and riches. And the king offering the third position is because he's in second position after his father, King Nabonidus. Notice here, though, that all of these rewards are what the people of the world would seek. But unfortunately for the king, the people of the world wouldn't be able to provide this king with the answers that he was seeking. While the words written on the wall were in Aramaic, which was the administrative language of the Babylonian Empire, the king and his wise men were unable to understand their meaning or their significance. It was almost as if there was a riddle of four words on the wall. For example, if I were to give you a sheet of paper with three or four words spontaneously placed on the page, would you be able to tell me what they mean? No, they're unable to understand their own language because this is a message from Almighty God in heaven. As a result here, the king became even more panicked. Verse 9 says he was greatly alarmed and his color changed. I don't know what color he is by now with all these colors changing. And his lords were perplexed. See, the fear of the king only intensified as the very men that he had depended upon were just as confused as he was. You know, it appeared now that the king had run out of options. He had a message on his wall that nobody could decipher, and he was desperately searching for answers. Friends, did you know this desperation is characteristic of the unrepentant? When faced with the righteous judgment of God, people in this world, the unrepentant, often respond just as Belshazzar did. When God confronts the unrepentant through his word, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through suffering, sickness, loss, the reality of death, some tragedy in their life, their confidence is shaken. Their minds are filled with anxiety. Their hearts are gripped with fear, and they begin searching for answers and looking for peace. But instead of turning to God, they often look elsewhere. Some bury themselves in work. Others seek distraction through entertainment or pleasure. Some turn to money, politics, medication, self-help, or false religion. They look for anything that will quiet their conscience without requiring them to repent. Like Belshazzar, they seek someone to explain the problem rather than seek the God who is speaking through their pain, their turmoil, their heartache. Instead of surrendering their hearts to God, they pursue relief from the consequences of their sin. Friend, if God is troubling your conscience today, don't respond like Belshazzar. God's conviction is not meant to drive you to panic, but to repentance. Don't spend your life searching for answers while ignoring the one who is the answer, Almighty God. That's the second mark of an unrepentant heart. It panics under judgment. So far, the unrepentant heart profanes what is holy, panics under judgment. And now third, the unrepentant heart pushes aside what God has revealed. It pushes aside what God has revealed. In verses 10 through 12, we see that while King Belshazzar had the truth before him all along, he pushed it aside according to his own desires. As word spread in the palace of this mysterious handwriting on the wall, word eventually reached the queen, and she came into the banqueting hall. Now, most commentators distinguish the queen from the wives and the concubines mentioned here earlier in the text. Belshazzar's wives and concubines were already present at the feast, whereas this queen now enters at a later time after hearing of the king's distress. And for this reason, many believe that this was an older, respected figure who remembered the reign of Nebuchadnezzar firsthand. And some suggest that this perhaps was Nebuchadnezzar's widow. Others believe maybe it was Belshazzar's mother. But now, unlike Belshazzar, the queen hadn't pushed aside God's past dealing. She immediately recalled to mind Daniel and the remarkable wisdom that God had given him. Notice how the queen here honorably greets and reassures the king. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. See, while everyone else was in panic mode, the queen exhibited calm and confidence. This is because she remembered what God had revealed. She remembered Daniel. She was certain of the wisdom that God had given him, and she recalled how his God faithfully revealed mysteries in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Consequently, here the king now sets forth Daniel's qualifications so the king could consult him with confidence. Daniel was still a subject of Babylon, which means he was still alive in his older age, and he was still under the king's command. He possessed the spirit of the holy gods, which means that Daniel had a direct connection with the divine. Daniel assisted Belshazzar's father, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the word father here should be understood in its ancient Near Eastern context. It could mean a biological father, it could mean a grandfather, but it could also mean an ancestor or a predecessor or even the founder of a dynasty. I think most commentators lean towards Nebuchadnezzar being Belshazzar's grandfather, which would mean he's the grandson. The queen goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief of the wise men of Babylon because he had this excellent spirit about him. He had knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems. All this to say that this is a no-brainer. Go to Daniel, who helped your father. Go to him. There was no one more qualified than Daniel to interpret this writing on the wall. But friends, do you know what the sad reality of this situation really is? See, King Belshazzar knew of King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling all along. Again, look down at Daniel's rebuke in verse 22. Belshazzar knew of all this, but yet he refused to live in the light of that knowledge of what God had done for his grandfather. Where King Nebuchadnezzar came to treasure Daniel and to worship Daniel's God, Belshazzar couldn't have cared less about either. Where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the mighty hand of God, Belshazzar mocked God and hardened his heart against him. Where Nebuchadnezzar was transformed by an encounter with the one true God, Belshazzar exalted himself against the Lord of heaven. Sadly, this too is characteristic of the unrepentant heart. Such a heart isn't uninformed, it's unwilling. It resists the truth that has been given and refuses to submit to God who has revealed himself. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23. I'm not going to read the text, but in that text, Paul explains that mankind's problem is not that God has failed to make himself known. It's that sinful hearts suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness. Though God's power and glory are clearly displayed, humanity exchanges the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things. You might ask the question, why is this the case? Why do human hearts respond to God's revelation of himself in this way? Well, Romans makes the argument that we have been given over by God to a debased mind, and John's gospel seems to confirm that in chapter 3:19, where the apostle John says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." See, King Belshazzar isn't the only one who's been given the light of God's revelation and yet pushed it aside. This is the same of every unrepentant heart today. God has revealed himself through creation, through what he has been made, through what he has made. He has revealed himself through special revelation, what he has recorded in the Word of God, and ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the problem isn't that people have no knowledge of God. The problem is that people suppress the truth they've been given because they don't want to dethrone themselves and become subjects of King Jesus. We see this, friends, in academia. We see this in the State House in Vermont. We see this in the White House. We see this in educational institutions, media, entertainment industry, corporations. We see this in our prodigals, suppressing the truth that has been clearly revealed to them. We even see it in our churches today. Perhaps the biggest offender of perverting the truth today and ignoring the truth takes place in churches around this world, where they toss aside the Word of God and they have a minister come forward and share whatever's on their mind today. Or they proclaim whatever's happening in the culture, whatever particular fad is going on, or whatever social trend is going on in even Christendom. The churches are the biggest offender of setting aside the truth of the Word of God. That's the third mark of an unrepentant heart. It pushes aside what God has revealed. Well, we're going to have to stop here this morning, but of course the story doesn't end here. Next time we'll come back to Daniel 5 and look at Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall and the message that God had for Belshazzar. And when we do, we'll see just how serious God's judgment is and just how certain his word proves to be. But before we leave this passage, I think it's necessary to address a little tension that this matter of repentance creates. While repentance is clearly a gift granted by God to those elected to salvation, man is also responsible to turn from his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, God doesn't repent for us. He doesn't believe on Jesus for us. And he certainly doesn't turn from our sins for us. This is our responsibility. So our repentance is a beautiful divine concept. The God who chose us for salvation grants us repentance, so changing our hearts that we willingly do what our sinful hearts would never do on their own, which is turn from our sin and run to God. And this is exactly what we saw in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him, It was drastic measures, but God brought him to repentance. He brought him to the end of himself. He turned his eyes heavenward so he would acknowledge the Most High God. And in response, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, turned from his sins, and worshiped the one true God. But what a contrast we see from Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. Belshazzar, though he had the witness of Nebuchadnezzar's transformation, he responded in the opposite way. Rather than humbling himself, he hardened himself. Rather than turning to God, he lifted himself up against God. Rather than receiving God's revelation and submitting to it, he pushed it aside and defiantly continued in his rebellion. Friend, I hope this contrast helps you better understand the amazing work of God's grace in your own life. As Paul taught in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. If you're here today and you're trusting in Christ, then you have every reason to praise God for his grace. You did not awaken your own dead heart. You did not create your own desire for Christ. God in his mercy opened your eyes. God in his grace softened your heart and brought you to repentance and faith. So don't boast in yourself. Boast in the grace of God. And don't let that grace become an excuse for continued sin. Continue to repent. Continue to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. Let the repentance that God has graciously given you be a continual pattern for the rest of your life. And while you do it, may you praise God the entire time. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've never truly repented. Perhaps you know the truth about God, but you've continued to push what he has revealed to you about himself aside. Friend, don't presume upon God's patience. Don't mistake his delay in judgment for his indifference toward your sin. Belshazzar thought he was secure until the hand appeared on the wall. In a single moment, his false security vanished, and the judgment he had ignored became a reality. You don't know how much time you have. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on Calvary's tree for your sins and mine. Ask him to grant you the repentance you cannot produce in yourself. Ask him to open your eyes to see Jesus, Lord and Savior, as he truly is. And then, by his grace, turn from your sin, put it away, and run to the Savior. Dear friends, what a relevant message for us all today. Whether we are in Christ or outside of Christ, the command is the same. Go to Christ. Turn from your sins. Forsake your way and turn to the newness of life that we have in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, the gospel of repentance, which is a gift from God, a work he has done in our hearts, moving us to flee from our sin and cling to the Savior, Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the repentance that you granted us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that is still dead in their trespasses and sin, we pray that you will do this divine work in their heart through your proclaimed word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Quicken that heart, Lord. Regenerate it. Open the eyes of the heart, Lord. Soften it so it can receive Jesus and run from sin. Father, we thank you that you've given us a life in Christ. You've equipped us with your Spirit, and now you call us to go boldly into all the earth, proclaiming the good news of your salvation. May we do that, Lord, in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.